Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, already you have so marvelously answered our prayers about this morning. We ask that you would just give Galen and the worship team a sensitivity to worship that would take worship away from themselves and reflect it towards you. And that happened this morning, Father. We beheld your glory and your majesty, not because of the musicians, not because of our excellent singing ability, but because you are who you are, sitting on your throne. And we were able to rejoice in that this morning. Thank you that you called us to behold your glory and your majesty. And you don't need anything from us. But we do offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to you this morning. We thank you for the preciousness of your word that has recorded for us a story of an evil, rotten, horrible man by the name of Saul, who had one thing on his mind, and that was killing Christians and stamping out Christianity. And yet you chose this man to be one of your own. Lord, I pray that you would just allow me to speak the words that you would have for me and for our congregation today. Thank you for your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're back in the book of Acts after about a 1.5 year break. And for those of you that haven't been with us for 4 years, the reason why we had to break is because when we meet for one Sunday gathering, if we stayed in Acts all the way through the book of Acts, you'd be marrying off kids by the time we got through the book of Acts. And some of them are like 3 and 4 and 5 years old. So we're bouncing back and forth. We're in Acts for a little while, Nehemiah, some in the Old Testament, Mark, we were in Mark, some reminder sermons. And now we're back to the book of Acts after 1.5 year break. And we enter in Acts chapter 8, where Saul of Tarsus is raging with hatred towards Christians. He's raging with hatred towards Christians. And this, our key word today is persecution. Persecution. If you're keeping track of the word, persecution is the word. This rage and persecution comes immediately after the stoning of Stephen and his martyrdom and his bold witness for Jesus, where he stands up and he talks about the coming Messiah. And then the Jews killed him. Through this series, which will take us through Acts chapter 12, and we'll finish this segment about September, about the time you're starting schooling again, kids, is about the time that some of you, it will never stop. It'll just go, schooling, I mean. It'll just go right through spring into summer and into fall, especially math. You'll just keep working on it all through the summer. But about September, we will stop at Acts chapter 12. And then move another direction. But for right now, Acts chapter 8 through Acts chapter 12. And we want to, in your notes, there's a few threads that I want us to see as an undercurrent that will be there in every one of our teachings all the way through into September. The first one, this reformed in doctrine, this charismatic in ministry, and this evangelical in mission slogan that we have as a church is really more than just a slogan. It's what drives us and what motivates us and what gives us focus as a church. Reformed in doctrine means something. Charismatic in ministry means something. Evangelical in mission means something. We will see in the study of Acts for the next few months, solid biblical doctrine. It'll be a current that's just going to run all the way through our study of Acts. We are going to see a God sovereignly choosing and selecting people to be His. And we will see in this narrative where people come to faith in Christ. And through this narrative, we're going to see God go, "You're mine. You're mine. You're mine." And sometimes that "you're mine" is a whole family, an individual, a family, and sometimes it's thousands of people. So we will see solid doctrine. As I reminded us a few weeks ago, let's not be scared of the word doctrine. Some of us get scared by it. Doctrine divides. We don't want to talk about that. Doctrine is simply what the whole Bible teaches us today, excuse me, about some particular topic. It's what the whole Bible teaches us about some particular topic. So let's not be afraid of that. Charismatic in ministry. We will be confronted with the Holy Spirit and how much we need the Holy Spirit today in our lives. The power of the Holy Spirit will be constantly on display in the book of Acts and in this narrative. The message of the gospel will be confirmed with dramatic signs and dramatic wonders. Dramatic signs and dramatic wonders are happening all over the world, then and now. So that's a thread that we'll see, charismatic in ministry. We'll also see evangelical in mission, a lot. We're going to see evangelical in mission. The birth of the church and the scattering of the saints and evangelism and missions all over the known world of that time. Somebody mentioned something in the open mic, and this is so key, and we'll see this in this study, and I really want you to chew on this. We are called as Christians to move from comfort to need. We're called as Christians to move from comfort to need. And you will see this all the way through the narrative in Acts. People being moved from comfort, the status quo, the way things are, to need. And as a church body, that's what's happening to us. We're moving from comfort to need. And when we do that, that shakes our paradigm of safety and comfort and familiarity and what's comfortable as we move from comfort to need. I really want you to chew on that this week. I've been thinking about that over the last few days. Moving from comfort to need. How does that look for me? How does that look for my family? How does that look for us as a congregation? Moving from comfort to need. The boldness and the witness of these Christians is on display when they leave everything. They leave literally everything out of obedience to the gospel. We are so far from that in this country. So far from leaving everything for the sake of the gospel. And yet as we walk through this today, we're going to see Christians who left everything for the gospel. Let's look at our passage beginning in Acts 8. And the passage is actually recorded for you in your notes in Acts chapter 8. I will ask how many brought your Bibles today just so that I don't. Okay, good, good. Thank you. You can turn there if you want just to verify that I didn't change the words in the notes. But Acts chapter 8, persecution comes to the Jerusalem church. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." He was ravaging the church. And he was dragging off men and women. Let me begin with four observations, and they're listed there in your notes. First of all, great persecution came against the church in Jerusalem. That persecution was directed at people who followed Jesus Christ, the way. It was directed right at them. A great persecution came, and it was at the church. It was directed right at the church. And because of that, it forced Christians to be scattered. The Christians were scattered. God chose persecution to force the church out of Jerusalem. Do you believe that? It was no accident. It wasn't just a coincidence. It wasn't a streak of bad luck. It wasn't a preacher who said what he shouldn't have said because he kind of messed things up for the church. Put the spotlight on him. If he would just be quiet, maybe nothing would have happened. No, God chose persecution to scatter and drive the church out of Jerusalem. God uses the persecution and suffering of his people today to spread the truth of Christ and to bless the world. Jesus said to his disciples, and you can write this down and I'll just read it, in Luke 21:12-13, Jesus saying to his disciples, and see how much this parallels what we see in the book of Acts. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Then verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Not, oh no, you're going to be persecuted. Oh no, what happened? If Stephen hadn't spoken so boldly, we wouldn't be scattered. He said, no. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. Let me tell you ahead of time what's going to happen. You're going to be scattered, and when you're scattered, you will have an opportunity to bear witness. Thirdly, we see the apostles remained in Jerusalem. They stayed. People were scattered. The apostles remained. And we'll see in the weeks to come why that may have happened. I won't expand on that today. The thing I do want to expand on is point four, Saul ravaging the church, going house to house and arresting Christians. This going from house to house and arresting Christians. The thought that came to my mind as I was preparing this is, I'm not aware in America of a Saul-type person or people going house to house, dragging people out by their hair and taking them away to prison for being Christians. But it's happening all over the world. It's happening all over the world. This story is dated. Let me just give you three examples of what's going on in the world. February 8th, 2007. So just not quite a month ago. The title of this is A Beijing House Church Leader Released. On Monday, February 5th, Liu Fengyang was released after serving 3 years in prison. The well-known house church leader expressed appreciation for the help his family received while he was in prison. He says, I'm thankful of God's grace and the prayers and letters from brothers and sisters all over the world. The suffering my wife and son had to endure is nothing compared to the martyred brothers and sisters in Christ that I serve with. I will continue to stand up for this just cause for which I am called and speak up for the persecuted. You know what he was arrested for in October 2003? Letting the outside world know that the church in China was being persecuted. Freedom of religion in China, remember? Freedom of religion. He gets arrested for letting the outside world know that house churches are being persecuted. And he's thanking the church for praying for him after 3 years of being in prison and being dragged off forcibly. During the imprisonment, he was hospitalized 5 times for serious heart disease and diabetes. He had spent previously 2 years in a labor camp, starting in 1996, because of his work with house churches. February 12, 2007. Christian martyred for Christ in India. On Saturday, February 10th, a 58-year-old Christian, Mr. Stanley, was stabbed and killed by rioting youth in front of his house in India. Names a certain province. According to contacts, youth assembled in front of his house, shouting blasphemous abuses against Christians, raging against this Christian man and his wife. Stanley and his wife came out of their home and asked the youth to leave. This angered them further, and they began stoning the house and tried violently to force themselves through his gate. While Stanley was inside calling the police, the attackers climbed over the lock gate, entered the house, and killed him. His wife was also assaulted. Where Stanley was martyred has traditionally been a conservative part of India where there's not been a lot of persecution towards Christians. The story says, pray for the Christians in India who are being assaulted and killed for the name of Christ. What did this mom and dad, perhaps he's 58 years old, perhaps this grandpa did wrong? He's talked about Jesus and upset the youth of the city, so they took it upon themselves to kill him. Third story, end of January, just a couple months ago, evangelists beaten at a Muslim festival. This is in Pakistan. A team of Pakistani Christian evangelists were attacked and beaten after handing out more than 13,000 Christian tracts at a Muslim festival in Pakistan on Friday, January 26. Three members of the four-member team were roughed up by radical Muslims, then taken to the police station where they were detained and questioned. However, the fourth evangelist, the leader of the team, was badly beaten by a mob of more than 100 angry Muslims who then dragged him through the crowd before taking him to the police station. He was beaten so severely that he had to be hospitalized for treatment. Tens of thousands of Muslims gather every year for these types of festivals where they are lectured to stand up for their faith and follow the Quran's instructions on how to handle apostates. So this apostate was beaten up so severely that he had to go to the hospital for handing out leaflets at a festival. Picture trying to hand out leaflets at the Rose Festival. Maybe you see the parade. Go down in early June and just walk down. Try to hand out leaflets to the people that are down there. Maybe even singling out the roughest of the rough or the most belligerent of the belligerent that are sitting there waiting for the parade to start. Perhaps we would experience somewhat of the same opposition that these people faced. Does this happen today? Absolutely. I don't know why it doesn't happen in America more. I've been talking to a couple of different people about it, and somebody would say, well, we're just a lazy, lethargic church, that the American church is just lazy and doesn't really confront sin like Saul was confronted when Stephen spoke up about Jesus. Some say we live in a nation that's been blessed with a certain heritage of moral values and convictions, and we're still living in the rain shadow of that blessing of our founding fathers. Not a Christian nation, but a nation that has good moral, a foundation of a good moral fiber. But Saul was enraged when Stephen spoke. Why was he so enraged? By his own confession, Saul was the chief of sinners. That's what he calls himself. He said, I was the chief of sinners with murderous intent toward all believers in Jesus Christ. What enraged Saul? What enraged him? Let me just list a couple of things that I think enraged Saul. One was the truth of the gospel enraged Saul. Absolutely, the truth of the gospel. It was an offense to those that heard it. An absolute offense, especially Saul, our narrative says. Especially Saul. But it was an offense. Stephen, in his speaking, forced a decision on his hearers. He forced a decision. He said, this is the truth. You need to believe it. And he said it very strongly and forcefully. When we say, as Christians, we're not much trouble with our Christian faith, and people aren't much bugged by us, until we say, because of what the Bible says, I'm right and you're wrong and you're going to hell. That's when it gets tough. They're okay with the historical Jesus. They're okay with the good man Jesus. They're okay with the Jesus who we might find his bones in a tomb on the TV program tonight, they say, which they won't, but that's just another lie of the evil one. It's okay until a decision is forced. And Stephen forced the decision when he said, I'm right and you're wrong. He said it another way. He said, you're stiff-necked. You're stiff-necked. Your heart is uncircumcised, which would have cut right to the heart of a Jewish religious leader, especially one of Saul's stature. He says, and you are resisting the Holy Spirit. I mean, could it be any plainer? Could it be any plainer? You're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in your heart, and you're ignoring the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like, what I believe is right, what you believe is wrong, I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell. When you're talking to somebody who's not a Christian. It's that stark, that's that graphic. And we probably don't often get that graphic in our witness for the Lord. We see here, and I'm just going to borrow something from Greg that he's speaking right now about the same time, because I talked with him on the phone and I said, help me out with this. Help me out with Stephen's boldness. He said, Stephen's boldness, he was clear in Acts chapter 7. He was confident and he was courageous. I mean, he started with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, and he said, you betrayed and you killed the Messiah. You killed and murdered the righteous one, he said. Note also that we're not supposed to be rude and weird in our presentation of the gospel. Stephen wasn't weird or rude. He just stated the facts. But he did it courageously, clearly, and confidently. And I believe that's a model for all of us. That's how we share our faith. We share it boldly. Key point here. And this isn't in your notes, I don't think. Stark reaction to the gospel means that we're doing things right, not wrong. When there's a stark reaction to the gospel, it means that we're doing things right, not wrong. Stephen didn't do anything wrong. He was full of the Holy Spirit, operating right in the center of what God wanted him to do, but it brought stark reaction to the gospel. When we get stark reaction to the gospel, it means that we're doing things right, not wrong. We want to blend in, fit in, not offend. It's my religion. I mean, we don't say that out loud. We want to be bold for Jesus out loud. But when we get stark reaction to the gospel, it means we are doing things right, not wrong. But it doesn't have to be weird. You know what I mean? You don't have to be a fruitcake. Just share Jesus. Just share Jesus. Some could say, Stephen, if you had not spoken up, this whole persecution would have never happened. You can read into that in Acts chapter 7, and he tells this whole thing, and then he's killed, and then the church is scattered and persecuted. You know, if you hadn't spoken up and been so confrontational, none of this persecution stuff would have happened. However, God uses that suffering and that persecution to move people into missions and into a mission that he's sovereignly given you and I to do. Some of you, through persecution, will be moved into a place of more useful service for the King. And it's persecution that will bring that about. Whether it's persecution from outside or within or whatever's going to happen, something's going to unsettle something for you, and persecution's going to happen. Saul was a murderous hater. I've got a verse there that you can read, but Saul was a murderous hater of Christians. Saul's rage was inflamed by Stephen's bold preaching, and especially his calm courage and forgiving love in the face of death. That 1 Timothy passage, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15, says about, he says this about himself, he says, formerly I was a blasphemer. Kids, a blasphemer is someone who hates God, has no regard for God, want nothing to do with God. That's what a blasphemer is. I don't need God. I can figure it out on my own. That's a blasphemer. He said he was a persecutor. We know what that is. That's our key word. And an insolent opponent. Insolent opponent. Proud. Haughty. Contempt for others. I don't need you. I'm self-sufficient. Overbearing. Domineering in power. That's what an insolent person is. That's how Paul described himself. He says, I'm a haughty, proud, domineering, overbearing, powerful man that has no need for God. And in fact, he says, I hate God. That's what he calls himself. I'm a God hater. Some big lessons here in this first part of Acts chapter 8. God is sovereign and turns setbacks into triumphs. That's the first thing. God is sovereign. We see him as setbacks, but he turns them into triumphs. And the second point, and this is I was so struck with this week, comfort and ease and affluence and prosperity and safety and freedom often cause tremendous inertia and lethargy in the church. Comfort and ease and freedom and prosperity. At the exact point, because of our comfort and ease and our prosperity and wealth and freedom that we have, that it should drive us towards missions and ministry and outreach and using our prosperity for the gospel, we go inert. We sit back. Inertia. Nothing moves unless something comes against it and forces it a direction. Just kind of sit there. And that would probably be the case of a lot of the church of America today. God has blessed us with a tremendous amount of wealth and prosperity and freedom, and we sit back and enjoy it instead of being sacrificial in our mission and our ministry. Those are some huge lessons. What does Saul say about himself? What does Saul say about himself? I have about four passages here. Acts 22, 3 through 5. He says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. He was zealous for God, as all of you are this day, those people he was speaking to. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. But Saul was the leading persecutor of the church. That's what he was. The leading persecutor of the church after Stephen's martyrdom. And his zeal for his religion outstripped everybody else he was talking to right there. He said, I was the top dog in hating Christians. I was the most vicious in hating Christians. That's his testimony about himself. Some of you here have rotten testimonies, and God has saved you for some rotten things. John, you've spoken to us in a week past about what God saved you from. Charles, I know your testimony, what God has saved you from. And others of you, God has saved you in a most marvelous way. But I would think, I don't know that anybody here has been as low and as despicable and as God-hating as Saul of Tarsus was. And that should give us great, great hope. I'm jumping to my conclusion here, and we'll get there in a minute. Acts 26, 9 through 11. It says, in this passage, he locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest. So he had the blessings of his superiors when they were put to death. I cast my vote against them. Yes, kill that one. Yes, kill that one. Yes, kill that family. I'm in agreement. That house church needs to be wiped off the face of the earth. That's what Saul was doing. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. Tried to make them blaspheme and raging and in raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Says he locked them up. He voted against him. He made them blaspheme. That's forcing Christians to say, you're right, I don't really believe in God. I'm not really a follower of Jesus Christ. You got to believe me. Save my neck. I'm not really one of them. He delighted in getting people to confess that they weren't part of the way, that they weren't Christ followers. He made sport out of that. Like you and I would go play basketball after a shared meal and play a game of 21 or horse or something like that. He got great delight out of making Christians confess that they really weren't Christians. And then he'd kill them. Or not. You know, it's a sport to him. And he hunted them down even in foreign cities. He raged with fury against them. That's to destroy, to ruin, or to damage. Saul literally tore the church apart. It would be somebody coming into our church and just ripping it apart at the seams. And Saul had great delight in doing that. It bugged him so much, though, that by his own testimony, he said, I shouldn't even be called an apostle. I did such horrible things to the church, I shouldn't even be called an apostle. I'm the chief of sinners. There's a point here. And I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, brings it out so clearly. The scars of sin that we've experienced before we came to faith in Christ, and the scars of sin that maybe we didn't commit as Christians and are forgiven for, they remain for all of our lives. You know, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the scars of sin are still there. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I was horrible. I was rotten. I will live with that for the rest of my life. But God saved me. God saved me. That 1 Timothy passage. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, God saved me. Galatians 1:13, he says, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And notice also in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I persecuted the church of God. Notice he doesn't say, I persecuted Christians. I mean, that's inferred. But he said, I persecuted God's church. I went hard after God's church. These vicious attacks were intended to stamp out the church. And to the onlooker, it looked like that certainly had happened. There was an apparent failure of the gospel. We move to Acts chapter 8, verse 2, when it says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Stephen's ministry seemed to have ended in failure, didn't it? Proclaims the gospel, and he gets stoned and he gets killed for it. Persecution happens in the church. Not only was he killed as a heretic, but his death also triggered the first persecution against the entire church. But that persecution was spearheaded by Paul, by Saul of Tarsus, scattered the whole Jerusalem church. It was God's plan. You know, if we look at Stephen's death as a setback for Christianity, it shows a real lack of understanding of how the Holy Spirit works. A real lack of understanding. The persecution, which seemed to be negative, ended up being a positive factor. It led to the first great missionary outreach of the local church. Picture this. How many of you guys have been to the church camp out? A lot of you have. Raise your hands. There we go. It's nighttime. And there's a campfire that's happening there. And it's the end of the night, and it's time to stamp it out. And so one person gets and just jumps on the fire to stamp it out. And every time you jump on the fire, embers go up into the air and move out. And start a little fire here, little fire here, little fire here. Then you go over there and you try to jump, stamp that fire out. And the embers come up, and another fire starts. That's what happened. Saul of Tarsus, under the direction of Satan and his demons, tried to stamp out the church. Satan's going, the cross. Got him. Got him at the cross. Oh, rose from the dead. Saul, watching Stephen get martyred. That's it. That destroys the church right there. We've stamped out the fire. There goes the embers. And more fires, more fires, more fires. And the church is scattered. Early church father Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. That persecution just spearheaded the advancement of the gospel. And I believe there will come a day in America where that persecution will send embers out and the church will spread in America with real, true, devoted, passionate, 100% sold out Christians for God. It might happen with simply something. The first step might be something as simple as taking away tax-exempt status for churches where your tithes and offerings no longer help you on your taxes, but we're all the same. And then you give, instead of getting something back or something reduced, you give just because that's what you want to do. It's a very simple thing that could happen. It would just be a simple stroke of the pen by legislators and a little law, and that could happen. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "You're going to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." It was already happening even before Stephen spoke. You realize that? If you look back in Acts chapter 5, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. That apostolic ministry and healing that was going on, people were already beginning to bring people in from the surrounding areas. Even before Stephen spoke and was martyred, that was beginning to happen. We see the beginnings then of the church's first missionary efforts. In Acts chapter 8, we see the church is reaching out to, we'll see it reaching out to Judea, Samaria, even to a Gentile. They were carrying out their Lord's mandate that the gospel is going to be spread. What are some of the lessons we can learn for today? We see a turn here because the focus up until now in Acts chapter 8 has been on Jerusalem and the church in Jerusalem. And now the shift focuses away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem begins to fade into the background, and we see the areas around Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, beginning to come front and center. Lessons for today. Acts chapter 9, 1 through 3. That's our parallel passage for today. In our notes, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, dot, dot, dot." Paul Hartung gets that on April 29th. He's going to take us after the dot, dot, dot on April 29th when Saul is miraculously saved. And we all know the story, but I can't preach on that today. I just have to talk about Saul's rage and fury against the church. Why does the Lord, who gave us these precious scriptures, include a story about Saul of Tarsus, a raging Christian hater? Why does he do that? I believe, and I got some help from my brother Paul Hartung here as he was reflecting on this passage as he was going to preach it, but I so much agree with what he said, because the Lord had us in mind when he saved Saul. He had us in mind when he saved Saul. He's saying, I believe through this passage, don't give up. Testify boldly in whatever circumstances God has placed you in. Don't be ashamed of your faith. God is most in a most miraculous way saved a raging God-hater and murderer. Saul was a sinner that was just feared by Christians. Feared by Christians. They would walk the other way. They would avoid him at all costs because he hated Christians. And yet, we will see Jesus is a great, great Savior. How many of you have seen William Wilberforce yet, Amazing Grace? Any of you guys seen that yet? Isn't that good? It's a great, great movie. Saul was a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. In closing, what's keeping you from God? Are you sitting there thinking, my sins are too bad? He would never accept me. You know, it's too much of an effort to lay everything down for Jesus. That's just too much work. Too much effort. You're asking me to risk too much to sell out 100% to Jesus. You're asking me to maybe change my job. You're asking me to give up my safety, my reputation, my family, my nice house. Maybe all that you're asking me to do. And I just don't know if I'm willing to do that, to serve the Lord. But the Bible says, whosoever will may come, no exception. Respond to the gospel. Respond to not living a settle for life. Thank you for the open mic today, reminding us not to live a settle for life. Respond by drawing a line in the sand and saying today, as for me in my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And it could be hard. It could be more difficult than I ever thought it was going to be. But we're willing to do that. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These early followers of the way knew that. They knew that he was the way, the truth, and the life. There was no fence sitting, no sitting in the middle. Their new faith condemned that Jewish leadership right under their noses. Right under their noses, the Jewish leadership was condemned by their faith. What a marvelous thing to have your faith condemn those around you. Just by the way you act and the way you talk, your faith just condemns them. Their conscience bothers them because you're living righteously, they're not. You're following the way, they're not. Those Christians undermined the whole fabric of society by the way they acted and lived and spoke. If you were there, you probably would have done the same thing that they did. You would have got out of Dodge. Your family's going to get killed. You're going to get killed. You're going to get dragged off to prison. And you grab your family, you grab whatever you can, and you scoot out of town and go start over somewhere else. And you leave everything for the sake of the gospel. But in God's plan, you begin to testify wherever you went about the goodness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the loving God that allowed you to suffer for him. Saul said, Satan won. I've scattered the Christians. Satan won. Christians are on the run. What a good thing. Not really. And that's not really what happened. Let me conclude with one final summary. Go to the last slide, if you would. John Piper, in a sermon called Spreading Power Through Persecution, says, this is in your notes, isn't it? Good. This is worth chewing over. He says, God rules over the sufferings of the church and causes them to spread spiritual power and the joy of faith in a lost world. God rules. If you don't come from the perspective that God rules, you're a weak, impotent, ineffective Christian. But if your foundation at the beginning says, God rules, and he rules over the sufferings of his church, of this church, of the church, and causes them to spread spiritual power and the joy of faith in a lost world, it is not his only way, suffering. But it does seem to be a frequent way. God spurs the church into missionary service by the suffering she endures. Therefore, we must not judge too quickly the apparent setbacks and tactical, quote-unquote, defeats of the church. If you see things with the eyes of God, the master strategist who cannot lose because he is omnipotent, what you see in every setback is the positioning for a greater advance and a greater display of his wisdom and power and love. That just encapsulates so much what I've been trying to say all morning. Four final encouragements and observations. Number one, God makes persecution serve the Great Commission. God makes persecution serve the Great Commission. Acts 8:1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region. God makes persecution serve the Great Commission. Secondly, in Acts 8:2, Stephen, I kind of glossed over this, but I just want to point it out here, Stephen is honored and not blamed. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. He was honored for what he did. The church didn't go, what did you do to us? He was honored for standing up boldly for Christ and being courageous and clear in his presentation of the gospel. Third thing. So firstly, God makes persecution serve the Great Commission. Secondly, Stephen is honored, not blamed. Thirdly, sometimes our worst enemies become our best friends. Sometimes the worst enemies of the church will become our best friends. And fourthly, even though the Word of God brought persecution and prison and exile and even death, it's still good news. And it still brings joy. Let's not forget that. Even though it may cost us even everything we have, maybe even for some of us, death because of standing up for being a Christian and speaking boldly, it's still good news and it brings great joy. It's not that you're doing things wrong, it's that you're doing things right. And God is glorified when that happens. Let's pray. Father God, it's so hard to stop here and not tell the rest of the story of this raging sinner who hated you, hated Christians, hated everything about you, and yet we'll see in just a few weeks your mercy and your grace in choosing and selecting and calling Saul of Tarsus to be an evangelist to the Gentiles. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for showing us the way of what it means to lay down your life. Thank you for being willingly obedient to your Father. As was shared from the open mic today, we want to be ever more obedient to what you call us to. For some, that will be speaking more boldly. For some, that will be selling a few things. For some, that will be walking across the street and talking to a neighbor about Jesus. And for some of us, that will be reorienting our whole family structure and the way we do things at home. Holy Spirit, would you seal to our hearts the proper response that each of us are supposed to take today? And as we take these communion elements as brothers and sisters in Christ, remind us of your shed blood and your broken body on the cross for us. Help us not to take communion in an unworthy manner, where we would take communion with unconfessed sin, where we have things against family members that haven't been resolved. Help us to be bold in confessing our sins one to another and rejoicing in the great salvation that we are privileged to be part of. We want to be more in love with you, Jesus, not just what you provide to us as Christians. We want to love you in a new and a deeper way. Help us to do that today in Jesus' name. Amen.